Some of you may have heard of the Baptist Missionary Society. It's no longer called that. I think it's BMS something. They've shortened it. But in 1792, the Baptist Missionary Society was founded. It was originally called the Particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel Amongst the Heathen. And it was founded with the help of the English pastor, which many of you know, Andrew Fuller. And a year after it was founded, so in 1793, they sent out their first missionaries, and that was William Carey, along with Dr. John Thomas, and they sent them to Bengal, India. Now, Fuller later described the event using an analogy that has stuck, and it's been used by missionaries ever since, and it's a great analogy, and I want to remind you of it this morning as we begin, and these are the words of Andrew Fuller. He said, "In our undertaking to India, it really appeared to me on its commencement to be somewhat like a few men who were deliberating about the importance of penetrating into a deep mine, which had never been explored before. And while we were thus deliberating, Carey, as it were, said, 'Well, I will go down if you will hold the rope.'" So that has been a picture for many years now of missionaries saying, "I will go down into this well, even this unexplored well, if you will hold the rope, if you who are back home would hold the rope in prayer and pleading with God that he would bless us and that the gospel would go forward by our work." So holding the rope. Now, as we conclude our study in praying with Paul, and I do expect this to be the last study, this is number 17 by my count, in praying with Paul, as we conclude, the topic will be praying for ministry. Praying for ministry. We've been looking at some of Paul's prayers, as you know, for other people. Some of his prayer reports, even, as he gives a summary of his prayers for the believers that he writes to. But we're going to do something different as we conclude. We're going to look at not a prayer for other people, but Paul asking for others to pray for him. So the purpose this morning is to gain from Paul's prayer request, and specifically in Romans 15, 30-33, so to gain from that prayer request motivation and direction in our praying for ministry. So we want to gain motivation on the one hand and direction, guidance in praying for ministry and holding the rope for pastors and for missionaries and other Christian leaders. So that's the purpose of this study. Now, as you know, as we gather every Wednesday night, we pray for ministry. We pray for ministries here. We pray for ministry all over the world, for our outside ministries around the city. And I hope that this lesson will encourage us to persevere in this, because we tend to get in the routine of it and think, that's right, okay, let's pray for the Spirit's help and blessing. But we need to do this. We need to persevere in it, and we need to be encouraged to be fervent in that. And we also need a little bit of guidance in it. And I think you will find this request of Paul's to help us in doing that. So what I want to do, if you want to turn to Romans 15, like I said, the request is specifically in verses 30-33, but I want to read verses 14 all the way to 33, because the context here is important for understanding Paul's request. So if you would open, if you have a copy of the scriptures, to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Verse 14, Paul writes, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus and the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ has been named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire that many for many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And here's his request. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Well, as we unpack this, thinking about our own prayers, we will find four important lessons from this. And the first one is this, that Paul wants this prayer to be offered with earnestness, urgency, and persistence. Paul wants this prayer to be offered with earnestness, urgency, and persistence. And we gather this lesson from Paul's strong language as he's asking for prayer. Look again at verse 30. It's passionate. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Now, Paul uses this same language with the same intensity in Romans 12:1. So in there, listen to how similar this is. He says, I beseech you, it's the same verb, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, or through the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So this is passionate and strong language that Paul is using. And I want us to note three expressions in Paul's request that depict this kind of prayer that he wants offered. And the first thing is how he begins, where he says, now I beg you, brethren. What he's doing here is he's admonishing them. He's urging them strongly to pray. That verb to beg, like I said in Romans 12:1, is there translated beseech. In other places, it's I urge you, Romans 16:17. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, it's I plead with you. And then we exhort you in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. So he's begging, beseeching, urging, pleading, exhorting. We might even say admonishing. So that's what Paul is doing here. He's urging them strongly to pray. Now, another thing to remember as we think about this, Paul is writing to Christians that he's never met. So these are believers that he hopes to come to but has never met them. And what he's doing here is reminding them, very subtly, but reminding them that they're family and saying, brethren, I'm urging you, brethren, to pray for me. And from this, we can learn something. We can at least be reminded that our union with believers is a close one because we're united to Christ. And we have union with believers that are all around the world, many whom we have not met, millions of believers whom we've not met. And there's nothing strange about praying for these believers. So if you've ever thought it strange that you get a request or that you're going to pray for somebody you've never met, look at Paul's example. He's saying, pray for me, brothers. You've never met me, but I want you to pray for me. And certainly Paul did that, praying for people he had never met, but knew that they were brothers and sisters in Christ, and that was enough for him, and it was a joy for him to pray for them. And likewise, we ought to consider it a joy to pray for brethren around the world whom we've never met. So he says, brethren. So I beg you, brethren. That's the first expression that helps us understand this request. But then he goes on, and this is, as Carson puts it, the strongest element of the appeal. He says, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit. One commentator says, it is as though Christ himself calls on them to pray with and for Paul, and as though the love in their hearts will respond with strength and with fervor. By naming Christ and this love, Paul touches the highest motive. So you see what Paul is doing. I'm urging you through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm urging you through the love of the Spirit. Now remember Romans 12:1, the same thing where he said, I urge you by the mercies of God or through the mercies of God. And here it is through the Lord Jesus Christ and it is through the love of the Spirit. It's the same preposition, dia. It denotes a ground or a cause of the appeal. So he's saying, in a sense, because of the Lord Jesus Christ and because of the love of the Spirit in you, I am urging you. That's what's happening here. The first ground, then, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he rests his appeal, as he's saying, I urge you, upon everything that he's told them already about Jesus and his work. And here's his logic, as Carson puts it. Paul is saying, in a sense, if you truly confess Jesus the Messiah as Lord, I urge you in his name to pray for me. So you see how powerful that is, how he's requesting urgently for this prayer. The second ground is the love of the Spirit. And what he means is not the love of the Spirit for us, but the love of the Spirit that's a fruit of the Spirit's work inside of us. So the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's what he's talking about. So here's his logic. It's as if he's now saying to them, if you know anything of this love of the Spirit, then demonstrate that love in this ministry of intercession for me. That's what Paul is saying. So there's a lesson here for us as we think about this. He's appealing to Christ himself and to the love of the Spirit. And for us, as we consider our prayers, especially for others, they are a gauge of our grasp of the gospel, the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and also of our love. Our prayers are a good gauge of our grasp of the gospel and of our love. It's been a few weeks now, I quoted Packer, and I think that this is an excellent quote. It says, I believe that prayer is the measure of a man spiritually in a way that nothing else is, so that how we pray is as important a question as we can ever face. So at the outset of this text, I think it's good for us to ask, how do we pray? He's urging through these things, through the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit, and he's saying, if God has done a work in you, if you love Christ, if you've embraced the gospel and that love that's produced by the Spirit is in you, pray, then we have to ask, how do we pray? Are we compelled by Christ himself and through the love of the Spirit? What do your prayers say about your spiritual condition? That's a good question to ask yourself often. It's a valid question given what Paul is doing here. It is, in Carson's word, a frank appeal to Christian experience. Paul is making an appeal to their experience as believers, and he makes a similar appeal in Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2, He says, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, and so on. So you see what he's doing. He's saying, if these things are true, appealing to Christian experience, then do this. And that's what he's doing for these Roman Christians, is he's asking them to pray for them. Now, the final part of this request, the final expression, is that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Striving together with Paul. That phrase is important. Striving together with me actually translates a single verb in the Greek. It's a compound verb, so it's made up of a prefix and another verb, and it's found only here in the New Testament. And it means to join with someone in a common effort, to fight or to contend along with somebody. We might say to be in the trenches with somebody. So Paul is praying for that. Strive with me. The prefix is soon, with, and the verb means to fight or to struggle. It is, and you might sound, this might sound familiar, agonizomai. It's related to our verb agonize. He is saying, agonize with me in prayer. Now, he uses a related verb. It's not the same verb, but the agonizomai verb. He uses that in Colossians 4:12 in reference to prayer. Listen to this. He talks about Epaphras, who's one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently. That's the verb, agonizing for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. We find the same verb also used in reference to athletic competition. So 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 25, we read, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." That's our verb, compete. Everyone who agonizes and strives for the prize is temperate in all things. So there's a lesson here for us as we look even at just this verb that Paul uses. And it's not to be discouraged in prayer if it's difficult for you. If prayer is agonizing work for you, do not be discouraged in that. Paul is writing with the understanding that it will be labor to strive with him in prayer. It is, as a man named Samuel Zwemer says, he was a missionary to Muslims, prayer is the gymnasium of the soul. It's exercise. And Paul, Carson says, understands that real praying will include an element of struggle, discipline, work, spiritual agonizing against the powers of the dark powers of evil. So don't be discouraged if you find it to be laborious. But also, be encouraged that when you labor for Christians in prayer, you truly labor with them. You are doing an important work. It is not a secondary work, but you are laboring and striving with them. I began reading just this weekend a biography of Whitfield, George Whitfield. And in the beginning, the introduction of that by Dallimore, I think that's how you say his name, he talks about what are some things that led up to this 18th century revival. And he says that a big part of it, and we'll never know how big a part this was in it, was that many of the Puritans in the 1600s who had been cast into prison, no longer able to openly preach, labored fervently in prayer as they were in the prisons. And he says, surely that had a great impact on the work that was being done and paved the way for the 18th century revival. As these men were in prison, they couldn't preach, but they could pray. And God alone knows how effective their prayers were. So be encouraged that when you labor in prayer for other Christians, you truly do labor with them. So if your fruitful years are over, Or maybe the Lord has not given you a gift of teaching or whatever it is in your mind is more important work. You can always strive together with pastors, missionaries, you name it. You can strive together in prayer for them to advance the gospel. Now, another thing, and I've already alluded to this, and I want you to turn to a very important text that you know well. It's Ephesians chapter 6. But from this verb of laboring, striving together, we also learn that when we engage in prayer, labor and agonize in it, we engage in spiritual conflict. So turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Let me read a portion of Ephesians 6 for us, where Paul is talking about spiritual warfare. In verse 10, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Then he says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Then he's going to explain that armor. It says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, which with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now, this is remarkable. I'm not going to open it up, but the picture is, this is spiritual warfare. Therefore, put on the full armor of God and pray. It's fight, but he says, pray. Do all of this praying. And he asks for prayer again, that he would speak boldly, that he would proclaim the gospel boldly as he ought to. So that is important for us to see, that prayer is a significant part of our spiritual warfare. As we put on the armor, we do so to pray in part. And then, of course, there is the ministry of the word and other things. But let that be a reminder to us. Years ago, I read a book. It was by John Piper, Let the Nations Be Glad. And he spoke of it. I think it was in that book. He spoke of prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie. And I remembered that. And I found a quote that is very helpful. He says that we've been given by our commander, that's Jesus, a wartime walkie-talkie. But then Piper asks, this was in a sermon, what have millions of Christians done? They have stopped believing that we are in a war. No urgency, no watching, no vigilance, no strategic planning, just easy peacetime and prosperity. And what did they do with the walkie-talkie? They tried to rig it up as an intercom in their cushy houses and cabins and boats and cars. Not to call in firepower for conflict with a mortal enemy, but to ask the maid to bring another pillow to the den. So we have prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie, to engage in spiritual conflict, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. And this reminds us that the more we grasp the nature of the gospel ministry, of what we're striving to do as we're advancing the gospel, the more that we grasp the nature of that as spiritual conflict, the more we will grasp how necessary prayer is for the advancement of the gospel. Let me read an excerpt from Carson's book here. And he says this, that we are not out on the streets simply trying to convince people intellectually. Our aim is not to impress people with our musical taste, fiery eloquence, or emotional power. We are out to win people to Jesus Christ. New birth is required, a demonstration of the power of God in conversion and transformation. Satan himself stands against us, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. But even if all this dark power is against us, none less than Jesus is for us. Our struggle is a deep one, spiritual and supernatural. In such a conflict, we must learn to deploy appropriate weapons. And among the chief of these is this kind of earnest, urgent, persistent prayer. So that's the first lesson that we learn from this request of Paul. He's asking for earnest, urgent, persistent prayer because it is spiritual conflict we're engaging in. And we need to ask, are our prayers characterized with this earnestness and urgency and persistence? And if they're not, why are they not? Is it possible that we've lost sight of the reality of spiritual warfare in the gospel work? Well, the second lesson is very simply that Paul is asking, urgently requesting prayer for himself in connection with his own ministry. So he's soliciting prayer in connection with his own ministry. Now, this is not unusual for Paul. Let's look at a couple examples. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And in verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians 5, he's ending the letter here, and he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us." Brethren, pray for us. And he says that in many other places. Let's look at one other example, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 to 11. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 to 11, we read, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we have had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted us through many." So here's the mighty Apostle Paul. He's saying we're laboring in Asia and we've been troubled so greatly and God has delivered us and we're confident he will continue to. And he says, "I'm confident because I know you're striving with me in prayer." So Paul was not proud. He was not out there thinking we're doing this in our own strength. He was constantly aware that there were those holding the rope, and he also pointed to that as a reason for his confidence that God would deliver them. So those are just two of many examples that we could find that Paul often asked for prayer in connection to his ministry. Now, if we look back at Romans 15, we'll notice there's two things that he's asking prayer for specifically. And that's in verse 31. And we can just use the language of the text here. The first is that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. So he's asking to be delivered from unbelievers. Now, remember the context that we read, that he is going to Jerusalem with a gift. We see that in verses 25 and 26. I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who were in Jerusalem. So he's carrying this gift. He's going to Jerusalem, and he fully expects that going there with this gift, that he will face opposition from conservative, unconverted Jews. In Acts 20, 22, and 23, he speaks of going to Jerusalem bound in his spirit and knowing by the Spirit's testimony that chains and tribulations awaited him. Now, from day one, from his conversion, we know, if we look in Acts, that he faced opposition from certain Jews. In Acts 9, we see that as he's converted and as he's going out and as he's ministering, in Acts 9, we read these words, that in verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now, some were amazed, but as we go down a little further, we see that after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And I love this. The disciples took him by night, and they let him down through the wall in a large basket. Now, I don't know if they used ropes, but it's almost literally holding the rope for Paul here. He was always dependent on others in his ministry, whether physically in this way or by their prayers, engaging in spiritual warfare with him. So from the very beginning, Paul had faced opposition, and as he's bringing this gift to Jerusalem, he expects it. So he says, pray for me to be delivered from those who don't believe. And if you have the New King James, it says in the margin that it's those who are disobedient. And that's something important to note, because it's not just the disobedient he's asking to be delivered from, but it is the rebels. It's not just those who don't believe, but it's the disobedient, it's the rebels that he's asking to be delivered from. And I think this is important because, especially in our context today, belief or unbelief is seen as merely a matter of one's opinion. And Paul subtly is reminding us that unbelief is at the core a matter of rebellion against God. It is moral rebellion. It's even self-idolatry to set yourself above God. So read Romans 1, for example. That is a picture. Paul is explaining men who are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, and they're creating idols and worshiping the things that's created instead of the Creator. So Paul is saying, I want prayers that I would be delivered from these rebels, from such men and women who do not believe and are disobedient to God. So he's asking for prayer to be delivered. But the second thing, look again in Romans 15, verse 31, the second part he says, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. That my service to Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. So he wants this service, he wants this diaconal service to be acceptable to them. And given this context, we know that this service is Paul bringing this gift to them. He wants it to be accepted. He wants the gift to be well received, we might say. And look at verse 16 in Romans 15. This word isn't used much, but it's used here just before he uses it in his prayer request. But he talks about the Gentiles, the offering of the Gentiles being acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And this is important because what he's saying is he's using the same words. He's saying, just as the Gentiles are acceptable to God, they're well-pleasing to God by the Holy Spirit, Paul is hoping that the gift that he brings that's from the Gentile churches would be acceptable to the largely Jewish church in Jerusalem. So it's a gift from Gentiles who are acceptable to God, and he says, I pray that that gift would be acceptable to the Jews in Rome. in Jerusalem. So that's his prayer. He wants it to be acceptable. And it seems that he expects that some are not readily going to approve of his service as he comes to Jerusalem. That maybe those who oppose him, the Jewish unbelievers, have stirred up some of the believers and even influenced their opinions of Paul. So perhaps that's what happened. The unbelievers have influenced the opinions of some believers. So he expects that there might be some trouble, but also he might even expect that some will have a hard time receiving the gift. That some of these saints will not receive it well. And this is something that we all know, that it's hard at times to receive things. Some people are not very good at receiving things, and I have to put myself in that category. It's a struggle. And he expects that that might be the case as this gift is brought to them. So he prays and asks for prayer, I should say, that it would be acceptable to them. And in Paul's mind, acceptable would mean, in his own language, as he puts it in 2 Corinthians 9:12, for the gift to be acceptable, that it would be that it would not only supply the needs of the saints, certainly it would do that, but it would also, as he puts it, abound through many thanksgivings to God. So he wants it to supply their needs and also to lead to gratitude. So there's his request. He says, pray for me to be rescued from the rebels there, and also pray that my service to the saints would be acceptable. Now, as we think about that, I want us to think about some legitimate applications that we can draw as, again, we're looking not just for motivation, but for direction as we pray for ministry. There are several legitimate applications that we could draw and apply them to similar situations today. For example, we can pray for pastors, missionaries, Christian leaders, as Paul requested in Ephesians 6, that they would speak the gospel boldly as they ought to. That's always a good prayer that we can pray for pastors and missionaries, etc. Pray for boldness. There is a link between prayer and speaking the word of God boldly. It's a link that can't be separated. We see that in Acts 4:31. When they had prayed, we read, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So if anybody is going to speak the word of God with true boldness, they need prayers, they need the Holy Spirit. Also, in line with Paul's requests here, we can pray for pastors and missionaries and Christian leaders to be delivered from the opposition of those who do not believe. So the opposition of outsiders, of those who were rebellious to God. And was just thinking through a few examples, and you all probably have many that come to your mind, but I thought more readily of missionaries. Missionaries that we know who are facing opposition from unbelievers. So Tom Compiere, and I remember when he was sharing in some of the difficulties they're now facing with regulations in China. So that's an example of something, an application, a legitimate application here that we can pray that some of those barriers would be removed, that they would be able to meet in peace and propagate the gospel. I think of Andy Hamilton in China. Think of a man like Andrew Brunson in Turkey, who we know was in prison there. And those are the sorts of things we can pray for, that men like Andrew Brunson and Tom Compiere, Andy Hamilton, and you all have many in your mind, I'm sure, we can pray for them to be protected, to be delivered from unbelievers. But also, it's not just the opposition of unbelievers that we need to pray for pastors, missionaries, Christian leaders. We need to pray about the influence of these unbelievers. So we need to pray for ministers to be delivered from the influence of those who do not believe. And what I mean is that we need to pray that they would keep their hearts with all diligence. We need to pray as they minister in this world that they would not be conformed to the world, that they would not give in to the pressures of society, that they would not give in to the desires to have fame or notoriety in the world, whatever it might be. but pray for ministers to be delivered not only from the opposition of unbelievers, but from the influence of unbelievers. And then finally, thinking of applications, pray that the service of ministers and missionaries would be acceptable to the saints to whom they serve. Pray that their labors, their service would be acceptable to those whom they serve. And again, we can think of many examples. One notable example from history that came to my mind was Jonathan Edwards. And some of you will know that he was fired from his congregation. That I believe, I'd have to check this, but I believe it was most of the congregation that voted to send Jonathan Edwards away. A man who is faithful, ministering the word of God, and yet his ministry was not acceptable to the saints. And again, examples locally are a multitude. We can think of men who are trying to lead their congregation through revival or reformation and who have come to embrace the doctrines of grace and are proclaiming that and are being cast out of their churches. So we need to pray for men in these regards. We need to pray that their labors would be acceptable to the saints to whom they minister. If we had time, I would ask for us just to think of some examples, but think of those on your own and pray in line with Paul's request here. So that's the second thing, that Paul is making this request in line with his ministry. The third important lesson, though, that we see is that for Paul, prayer for his ministry envisions further ministry. So prayer for his ministry envisions further ministry. Now, look again at his request, verse 32 in particular, and notice what Carson calls some long-range features in his request. His desire, he says, pray for me, and then verse 32, that I may come to you with joy, by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now, keep in mind Paul's aim, which we found in verse 20, where he says, so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ is named. He wants to preach in places where the gospel has not gone. And so, because that's his aim, he plans to move on from the eastern end of the Mediterranean, where he's ministering, to take the gospel to Spain, where Christ hasn't been named. So we read in verse 23 and 24, but now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and be helped on my way there, on my way to Spain to minister there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. So Paul's asking for prayer with a view to further ministry. And let me again read an excerpt from Carson here about Paul's request and his vision. He says that when Paul asks for prayer in connection with his trip to Jerusalem, he cannot think of that trip without also thinking of ministry that he envisages beyond Jerusalem. First, he plans to go to Rome to share in ministry there, and then using that as a base, he wants to go to Spain and to preach the gospel there. So he wants to be helped along. He wants, he says, to pick up some support on his way to minister to Spain. So as he puts it, it's a large visionary view of prayer. And it appears that Paul thinks several steps ahead of the service in which he is currently engaged. Now, I would love to spend more time on this, and I'm still processing through this myself. But as I see this in Paul, that as he's praying under the current pressures of ministry with a view to further ministry, with going in this case to Spain where the gospel's not been named, I have to ask myself, and I put it before you to ask yourself, what are some potential next phases of ministry? Are we thinking strategically? What steps can be taken? Are we satisfied just with the status quo? I tend to be very satisfied with the status quo, but even now, can we be thinking, what about church planning? What about the strategic opportunity with the ministry here and building up pastors and sending them out and these sorts of things and the different ministries around town that we have and Bible studies at work, all different things we can think of. So we ought to, along with Paul, think about, have this sort of visionary prayer. Pray in such a way that envisions, or how would I put it? We need to keep these long-range views in mind when we pray. I don't know a better way to put that, but we need to be thinking about that. Another thing, though, that I want to notice, and perhaps this is more important, Paul's not asking for prayer for a vacation to Rome. He's not asking that he would have some sort of opportunity just to kick back and to relax. He's not asking for his own comfort. He's not asking for his own reputation. His ministry is proof of that. As you look at his ministry, you look at his labors, you look at all that he went through, clearly Paul was not out for his own comfort. For him, what drove his ministry was the gospel. That's what he cared about. It was the gospel that changed the way that he prayed, this concern for the gospel. So in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified." That was his prayer. That drove it. He says, pray for us so that the word of God would run swiftly, that the gospel would advance. And I have to read another excerpt. This includes a quote by a man named E.M. Bounds, and he's written a lot on prayer, and a little book in particular called Power Through Prayer I found helpful. But Carson says, "It's vitally important to recognize that Paul's prayer is nothing other than a concern for the gospel itself and for its extension in a needy world. Here we do well to remember the frequently quoted words of E.M. Bounds. One of the constitutional enforcements of the gospel is prayer. Without prayer, the gospel can neither be preached effectively, promulgated faithfully, experienced in the heart, nor be practiced in the life. And for the very simple reason that by leaving prayer out of the catalog of religious duties, we leave God out, and his work cannot progress without him." If we leave prayers out, we leave God out. And I think if nothing else comes, or if nothing else sticks in your mind from this, let it be that. That if we leave prayer out, we leave God out. So we have to pray. As I've quoted before, little prayer, little power. Much prayer, much power. I think that's E.M. Bounds again. So we need to be persistent in prayer, and for the gospel's sake, as Paul was persistent in prayer and asked for prayer for the sake of the gospel, that it might run swiftly and that the word of the Lord would be glorified. Now let's look at a final lesson, and we've got just about 4 minutes, so I'll be brief with this. It's important to realize that some of Paul's prayers were not answered as he would have liked. And in particular here, we see that Paul asked for 3 things, and only his second request is granted. So we see to be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. Well, we learn from the book of Acts that Paul was arrested in Jerusalem at the instigation of the unbelievers there. So that was not answered. But then he says that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Again, in Acts 17, we find that that was answered. That Paul and his companions were gladly received by the brethren, by the saints in Jerusalem. But then we see that he wanted to come to Rome, and he wanted to come with joy by the will of God and be refreshed together with you. Now, Paul did make it to Rome, but he didn't make it to Rome as he here envisioned. And there's no indication that he even made it to Spain. So Paul's experience is in line with our own experience, that there are often prayers and good prayers that we make that are not answered as we would like them to be answered. And there's many examples in Scripture. We think of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. We think of Paul pleading 3 times that the thorn would be removed from his flesh, but God had a different lesson for him to learn. And what we need to keep in mind is that we can't expect all of our requests to be granted, and we really wouldn't want all of our requests to be granted. Because we're not God. His wisdom is infinite. His goodness is infinite. And we simply have to trust the Lord. Now, when we ask God for something, this is just something for you to think of. Let me just state it. There's a few things that he might do. He might grant your request. He might make you wait. He might deny your request. Or he might give you the goal of what you ask for, but by a different means than you ask for. So he might give you the goal, but through a different means. And he quotes here a hymn that we've sung before, but I asked the Lord that I might grow. And that's a hymn about that, a wonderful hymn. And he even quotes something else in the book, a poem that's along those lines. And if you've got the book, it's worth reading that. The hymn is 700-something in our hymnal. Very good one. What is it? 732. So read that. Meditate on it. God sometimes gives us the goal of our prayers, but by different means. And he ends with a point that I want to end with, and it's that God is more concerned about us, about our person, than our prayers. So he's more concerned about our person, about our sanctification, about our growth in godliness, than he is about our specific requests and answering those requests. And that's not to undermine the importance of prayer, but it's just to say that God's will is our sanctification. And he knows what we need and what he's concerned about. Something might be pressing to us, Lord, deliver me from this. But the Lord sees that, no, I want to get you here. And that means you've got to go through this, but I'll bring you through this. And I think that's a good reminder for us just to trust in God's work and say, Lord, you are the potter. I am the clay. Whatever you do is right. And that's hard to do. But we ask the Lord that he would give us grace to do that. So in the end, we can trust it's all for God's glory and it's for our good. So there's important lessons from Paul's prayer request. He wants the prayer to be offered with earnestness, urgency, persistence. He's asking for prayer for himself in connection with his own ministry. His prayers for ministry and vision for further ministry. And finally, some of Paul's prayers were not answered as he would have liked. And I hope that motivates us some and even gives us a little bit of guidance as we seek to pray for ministry. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this hour to open up your word and study, to study this request of Paul's. And Lord, we ask that more and more we would have the heart of Paul, who loved the gospel and whose heart broke for needy souls, and who even was filled with the compassion of Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would give this to us, that our prayers would be motivated by the gospel and a desire to see the gospel advance and sinners released from their bondage. Lord, help us to be urgent, to be fervent, to persevere in prayer for ministry. Help us, Lord, not to leave you out of the work that we commit ourselves to do, but to go about that work in prayer, trusting that you will give the power, that you will go with your saints, with those who minister your word, and Lord, you will make that word effective to do all that you purpose it to do. Father, we are thankful for that, and as your word goes out today in this place and all over the world, we ask, Lord, that it would be blessed, that it would be owned by you, that your spirit would do a work. And Lord, we even pray for revival in this land as we look around and we see so much sin. Father, we see it in ways that are shocking to us. And Lord, we see how desperately in need we are of a revival. And Lord, we trust that your word can do that, that you can accomplish that. And Lord, we pray that even this small church, we here, the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, could be an instrument in that work of yours. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.